view of where we were last week. Last week we started out with verse 1. We actually got to verse 1 after doing a lot of background information on the prophets, on the prophetic vantage point, on the test of a prophet. I wanted to point out to you that the books of the minor prophets didn't just come into the Bible out of thin air, but they were evaluated. The prophets were evaluated and determined to be genuine, and then their books were added to the canon of Scripture. We also looked at the prophetic vantage point, how the prophet tends to bounce along the timeline, and we'll see that this morning as well. A factor in interpreting prophecy that requires a lot of wisdom and integrity on the part of the interpreter. Then we got into verse 1 of the book of Hosea. We looked at Hosea's name, his family, the dating of the book, and the historical setting. And we ended with the idea that rarely does prosperity lead to a behavior that pleases God. We saw that prosperity can be more detrimental to our spiritual walk than adversity. We closed on that thought, and we closed on that thought because Israel and Judah were going through a time of prosperity. Remember the maps I handed out to you? They were expanding their territory, growing, doing better, prospering. And yet, both kingdoms on the spiritual plane were suffering want in the eyes of God. Okay, let's turn now to page 10 in your notebook. Are you at page 10? And we're at point F on page 10, major points that Hosea is going to cover. Major points, number one, sin. We're going to see that Israel, and of course he's focusing primarily on Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember that distinction between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel is guilty of gross sin. We're going to take a look at some of those sins. Another very, very key point is Israel's lack of knowledge, her lack of knowledge of God. Intimate, personal knowledge, as well as intellectual knowledge, is going to lead to her destruction. The third major point is judgment. God is going to judge sin. He just doesn't let it slide. But in spite of judgment, in spite of God's condemnation, the fourth point is always there, love. God's love, God's choice of the Jewish people, of Israel, remains solid in spite of the sin, in spite of the spiritual adultery. That love will be there. And so, point five, ultimate salvation will be experienced. Ultimately, salvation will be experienced even though discipline has to come. Now, the next point on the outline are the quotes in the New Testament of Hosea. You see it's quoted five times in the New Testament. You can go to those verses and look those up if you're interested in them. And so the theme here is God's love for Israel. God's love for Israel, in spite of her waywardness. So now we want to tackle that first phrase in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, came to Hosea. 1:1 again in your Bible. And that construction in the Hebrew indicates that the word of the Lord took possession of Hosea. This is where we get the idea of inspiration. How men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit to record God's word accurately. Their personalities were not violated. Their minds, their emotions, their wills were not violated. Their identity remained intact. They were not mechanical recorders of somebody else's ideas. They were personally involved in the writing of the Scripture. We'll see that. We'll see a lot of emotion involvement. But they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Something happened there that was special in their lives. And the result was prophetic revelation They brought revelation from God to man accurately. Accurately. Okay, let's take a look now at page 11 in your notes. We'll move on to verse 2 in the book of Hosea. Page 11, we have the message of Hosea's marriage, the first major section. We have a commission to Hosea in chapter 1. And that commission deals with his wife and his children. And we begin with his wife in the first part of verse 2. Verse 2 of Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry." So God starts out with the comment at the first. So we see this is the beginning of his prophetic ministry. It's the first direct revelation to Hosea, the first direct revelation to come to him, and it is a strange request. A strange request. See point B there. Take a wife of whoredom. He's told to marry a prostitute. He's told to marry a prostitute. Now, some people have objected to this position by saying that it was forbidden for a priest to marry a prostitute. And we see that in point C in your outline, Leviticus 21, 7 and 14. It was forbidden for a priest to marry a prostitute. And so they say, since Hosea was a holy man, how much more should it have been forbidden to him? Well, that's just human reasoning, folks. Because Hosea is not a priest. He's not a Levite. And so this is not in conflict with the Mosaic law. Only the priests were forbidden to marry prostitutes. And then he talks about children of whoredom. So the children that the wife had born were to be adopted. Now, if you have the NASB, New American Standard Bible, you'll see it reads, "Take yourself a wife of harlotry and have," italics, "children of harlotry." Notice that the word "have" there is in italics. That means it's a translator's addition. They're adding that in. The literal Hebrew says, "Take a wife and children of harlotry." So I think just a straightforward reading of the Hebrew text leads us to believe that she was a prostitute, that she had at least two children from her occupation already. Now why? What's the reason for that? This is a strange request. The reason lies in the fact that his strange actions become a lesson for the nation. You know, I use audio visuals here in the course, right? You see a lot of overheads, etc. Well, Hosea and his wife are going to become an audio visual lesson to the nation. So the application comes in verse 2, second half of verse 2, 2b. "Take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So here's the reason for the strange request. It concerns the nation. It's an application to the nation. You see, the nation is guilty of spiritual immorality. And so he takes a wife who stands for the nation. She symbolizes the nation. So he's to take a wife who is also guilty of physical immorality. The nation guilty of spiritual immorality, the wife guilty of physical immorality. And then the children would represent individuals within the nation. So Hosea would represent God, and the wife, we'll learn her name in just a little bit, represents the nation, the children represent the individuals. Now, there are three interpretive positions regarding this command. There are three interpretive positions, and I'd like to share them with you just so you'll know what they are, and you'll know which one I take. The first one is allegorical. Allegorical position, this never happened. It was simply a symbolic story. So the allegorical position is that this never happened. The second position is the literal position, that this did happen. Of course, that's the position I take, the literal position. This is a literal woman, a literal Hosea, literal children. And the third position is, I call the anticipatory position. The anticipatory position. And commentators who take this position say that Gomer was chaste. C-H-A-S-T-E. Chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E. She was chaste when Hosea married her, but God knew that she would become immoral. And therefore he called her a wife of harlotry, etc. Well, the reason that commentators take the allegorical and the anticipatory position is they want to get around what they consider a moral problem here. If it was allegorical, there's no moral problem, it was just a story. If it's anticipatory, they say there's no moral problem because she was chaste when Hosea married her. Well, I have just as much a problem with those two positions as I do with the literal. Okay? This is a strange request. And this woman is involved in immorality. Let me just read to you what the Sanchino Books of the Bible says. Just so you'll get an idea of what some of the Jewish commentators say. On the phrase, a wife of harlotry, the Sanchino books say, Eben Ezra, and now he's a rabbinic commentator if you're not familiar with him, Eben Ezra repudiates the suggestion that the command is to be understood literally. The chapter is, according to him, the recognition of a vision which is to be interpreted allegorically. Some Talmudic authorities held it to be a command which Hosea literally obeyed, to impress his contemporaries with the heinousness of their infidelity. And that's in the Talmud, Pesachim 87a. If anyone has Talmudic access, Pesachim 87a. Most moderns, and here's this is the position you'll see most of the time, most moderns explain the words as meaning a woman who would lapse into harlotry, not that she was a harlot at the time of the marriage. Otherwise, the Hebrew would have been Isha Zona. It was only a reflection. It was only a reflection. When Gomer's character had become manifest, that Hosea saw how this divinely ordered marriage was a symbol of Hosea's apostasy from God, and his own love for the erring wife was the prophecy of God's unfailing compassion for Israel. So there's a summary of the three positions. Okay? So, if you don't, you can take any one of the three. When I test you, you just defend it, right? No, okay, Pauline. Both Gentile Christian expositors and Jewish expositors take all three positions. Okay? Well, they feel that, why are one and three taken? Basically, they feel there's a moral conflict here with God saying, take a prostitute for a wife. And they feel that it's in conflict with the Mosaic law. You know, the reasoning, Hosea's a prophet, how much more should the Mosaic law apply to him if it applies to the Levite? But they want to absolve God of any supposed moral problem here. That's their big concern. God can take care of his own moral problems. He's fine as far as I can tell here. Let the Lord be in charge and do whatever he wants. Okay, let's move on to the obedience of Hosea, verse 3. Hosea chapter 1, verse 3. So he went and he took Gomer, the son of Diblaim. Am I going to read that whole verse at this point? No, let's stop right here at verse A. Gomer. Her name means perfection or completion. Diblaim. Her father's name means double fig cakes. You can see there is an erotic symbol. Song of Solomon 2:13. Song of Solomon 2:13. Double fig cakes, an erotic symbol. And so I think it's a good position to understand her name, to portray her character. She is a perfect daughter of pleasure. her promiscuous character. She's a perfect daughter of pleasure. And this is a phenomena you'll see in the prophets, where the names of the people involved also portray truth. Because there'll be three children born after this marriage, and each child will be given a name by God that illustrates a specific point. Now, Hosea is doing this up in the north, in the northern kingdom, but Isaiah is also going through this in the southern kingdom, in Judah. God is using two contemporary prophets to speak to the nation using the same kind of illustration. Children with names that have significance. He's doing it up north with Hosea. We'll look at their names in a moment. He's doing it contemporarily down south with Isaiah. Isaiah's sons, Sha'ar Yashuv, and what was his other son? Maharshalal Hashbaz. Those names are specifically chosen to teach lessons to Judah. Okay, Hosea to the northern kingdom and Isaiah to the southern kingdom, contemporary prophets. Okay, let's move on to page 12 in your outline. Let's take a look at these children. Let's take a look at their names. So we'll start in verse 3 again. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So here's the first child, a son. Now in the Sanchino books of the Bible, there's a nice comment. The commentator noted that him, to him, bore him a son, is omitted from verses 6 and 8 when we talk about the other children. And some people have concluded from this phenomena that the word him is not attached to the children in verses 6 and 8, that the paternity, the father, of the first child was not in doubt. But after the birth, Gomer was unfaithful to her husband, and so the paternity of the second and third child might be in doubt. I think it's a pretty good position. It seems very clear that the first child was, the father was Hosea. But what's the meaning of the child's name? Two meanings. It's either, as you see in your notes there, God scatters or God sows. Each meaning will apply to the nation. Each meaning will apply to the nation because sowing was done by how? By scattering, by broadcasting the seed. And we'll see both of those meanings come out. Okay, let's read on through verse 5. So he went and took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about that on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And there's the meaning of the name. Jezreel, God scatters, or God sows. So God is going to avenge the house of Ahab. He's going to use Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab. And Jehu was commanded to do so by God. You'll see on point B2 there that Jehu did it, but he did it with an improper motive. He didn't do it to reestablish the worship of the Lord and to cleanse the northern kingdom. He did it to gain personal power. So he destroyed Baal worship that Ahab had brought in, but he set up golden calf worship in its place. He set up golden calf worship in its place, and he was very interested in maintaining control over the northern kingdom. And so you see the historical account, the cross-references, and the fulfillment in points 3 and 4 there, if you want to read about that. God says that the result, in verse 5, is that he'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So breaking the bow is a symbol of the breaking up of the kingdom, the bow being a symbol of power, military power. And then the place of the breakup is in the valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel. Now, the Valley of Jezreel, I'm not going to hand out this map to you, but I do want you to get a look at to where it is. And the reason I'm not going to hand out this map to you is you probably have a map in your Bible somewhere. So the town of Jezreel is right here. See it, where it's located? This is the Jezreel Valley, right in this area here. This is the Carmel Mountain Range and Harmageddon, right in this area. So this is the Valley of Jezreel, going down into the Jordan Valley there. Okay? That's the location of where it happened, of where the where Ahaz's house was destroyed. Now, did you see point 3 there in your notes? Point C3 is a play on words there, and it's transliterated for you there in the Hebrew, Et Keshet Yisrael, Be'emek Yisrael. Notice how they both sound very much the same. Et Keshet Yisrael, Be'emek Yisrael. Sounds very much the same. We Jews love plays on words. We like word plays and jokes like that. And God seems to like it too. He does this a lot. So basically the meaning of the interplay between those two phrases is that Israel will be scattered in the Valley of Scattering. When kingdom of Ahaz is destroyed, Israel will be scattered in the Valley of Scattering. And he's talking about the kingdom of Ahab there. So the result will be scattering. Now, eventually, the Assyrians are going to come in, and they're going to defeat Israel in that valley as well. So we're going to see some more scattering when the Assyrians come in to bring God's judgment upon the northern kingdom. So the Assyrians will defeat Israel in that valley as well. And you see 5.5 in your outline. This is a reversal of Gideon's victory. Remember, Gideon won there with only 300 men. Gideon won a great victory in that area. But now Israel will be destroyed in that area. It'll be reversed. And so all of this will be fulfilled with the Assyrian capture of Galilee. And you see that in 2 Kings 15:29 in your notes. The Assyrians then went on to besiege Jerusalem, but they did not take Jerusalem. All righty. Page 13 on your outline. We'll take a look at verses 6 and 7. Page 13 in your outline, verses 6 and 7. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." So here we have the second daughter, and it's possible that the paternity of this daughter is in doubt. But the meaning of her name, point A there, no mercy, it comes from racham, lo ruchama. The root word there is racham, womb, the womb, okay? This is the equivalent to storge, the Greek word for family love. It speaks of a mother's love, the gentle, soft, compassionate, and intense bonding that a mother has for the child. And all you gals that have born children, you understand this. We guys don't. We don't understand this. You do. So, lo ruchama, no more of this intense bonding and love that I have shown. The exception, though, in verse 7 is Judah. Judah was more faithful than the northern kingdom, and so they were spared the Assyrian destruction. And so on point C2 there, he states that Jehovah will save them by Jehovah their God. And here we see two Jehovahs, two lords, okay? That's the personal name of God there. God is speaking. Did you notice that? Remember? God is speaking here, and he's going to save them by the instrument of God. He doesn't say, "I'm going to save them by myself." God will save them by God. So we have an implication, a hint here, of the Godhead. This is not a proof. This is not a proof of a plurality in the Godhead. So don't use it alone. In fact, we'll be coming out with a new manuscript shortly. My wife is working on it now, called The Trinity. This is my last conversation with the anti-missionary dealt in length with the Trinity. He hasn't answered me yet on it. That's where he gave up on me, right there. But we'll have it available fairly soon. It's a long, involved argument because the Trinity is not specifically stated until a new covenant. Okay? At the very end of Matthew, we're to go out in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the clearest statement of the triune nature of our God. Anyway, the hints and the background and the data for that come out of the Hebrew Scriptures, and this is one of them. Don't use this as a standalone proof, but it is a hint of plurality in the Godhead. So he's going to save Judah. God will save Judah by God, not by means of military power. And we see in point 4 there that the Assyrian army was destroyed by the angel of the Lord, Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah 36 and 37. The Assyrian army destroyed. Now we move into the future. Here we go on that prophetic vantage point, okay? He's going to jump into the future now. Back to the Future, right? How many saw that movie? I saw that movie. It's dated me, huh? It's an old movie. They had some sequels to it, too, didn't they? I never saw those. I just saw the first one. Okay. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 as we go back to the future. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, I am not your God." So the third child is born, a son, meaning of the name, not my people, the application, and this is temporary, Israel for a time, on your notes, circle that, underline, for a time, it's temporary, will not be God's people, nor will the Lord be their God. And this is temporary. This is not an absolute statement. And we know that because positionally, according to the Abrahamic covenant, Israel is always God's people. Positionally. But point D in your outline there, experientially, your experience of a close relationship with God is conditioned upon obedience. So when Israel is living in a state of disobedience, we are God's people positionally, but not experientially. We are God's, and this is all part of the covenants God makes with us. All the unconditional eternal covenants in the Scripture always have a conditional element regarding obedience. We're always to obey. And I've got some charts to hand out to you here. So I'll tell you what. Could I get somebody to get that side of the room over here? Thank you, Joanna. And a couple of people here. And some more here. Okay, great. Hand these charts out, and we'll run through the chart quickly. And remember, in regard to these charts, we always have the back lessons up to the front. So if you missed last week, there's two or three of you, Doug, and I forget the new fella's name. If you want the handouts from last week, they're all up here on the corner of the table. There are some supplementary material. Okay, everybody got one? Everybody get a chart? Let's take a look quickly at this idea of obedience. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is the overriding covenant. It is in nature unconditional and eternal, but there is in that covenant discipline for disobedience. So the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 14, 15, 17. It's confirmed through Isaac, not Ishmael, in Genesis 26. It's confirmed through Jacob, not Esau, in Genesis 28. Confirmed to the 12 tribes in Genesis 49. So it comes down to the Jewish people today. Three basic stipulations. You've seen this before, all of you that have been in my classes. This is basic information that should always integrate into your thinking when you're reading the Bible. Always keep this in your thinking. Basic foundational information. Three basic stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant. Land promise, national promise, spiritual blessing promise. The land is going to be given to Abraham and to his descendants. The national promise is national election. I'm going to make you into a nation, my chosen people, And there's a unique relationship that nation has with all the rest of the nations in the world. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. That's not the case of the United States, China, Russia, anyone else. Just Israel. And spiritual blessings, I will bless you, and you will bless others. Now, these basic stipulations are expanded in the other covenants. The land promise is expanded in the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise is expanded and developed in the Davidic covenant, and here's your verses down there to look at. And the spiritual blessings are expanded and developed in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 and following on the chart. Now, the point of bringing out this chart is to deal with this idea of discipline. In all these unconditional eternal covenants, we're expected to obey. We don't just receive them and then we kick back on our hammock. We're to live for God, even though our position before Him is secure. Okay, for example, the discipline under the land covenant is temporary dispersion for disobedience. When you read those chapters in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, you see that it's promised that when we disobey, out of the land. And then eventually you'll come back to the land. And that happened in 1948. We came back to the land. The discipline under the Davidic covenant is forfeiture of the Messianic line through Solomon. I'm not going to go through that in detail, but when you go to my Life of Messiah class, I'll explain all that to you. But discipline was brought on into the house of David because of the disobedience of the Solomonic line, and the Messiah actually came through Nathan, not through Solomon. The Jeconiah curse gets in there. Okay, the Spirit, and don't ask me, if you want to talk about that, we'll talk about it during the break or something, okay? Or come to my class when I do it again. Okay, the discipline under the new covenant is we have the church restoration procedure in Matthew 18, 15 and following. If we have a brother sinning, we looked at that last week under the idea of false prophets. If somebody is sinning, calling themselves a false prophet or something else, we work on them. We put in action the church restoration procedure. Also, there's a loss of reward. If you're not walking with the Lord, you're not going to be experiencing the rewards that He has for you. So I want to stress that we have a wonderful position before God. Both Israel does and the believer does today, but we are not to take it for granted. We are to obey. We are to obey. Now, some other cross-references applying this concept to you and I today. I'll just read these off, and you can copy them down there in the bottom of your bottom page 13. Applications of this idea to believers today is Hebrews 2, 4 through 11. Hebrews 2, 4 through 11. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 to 32. And Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Anyone want me to go over those again? Raise your hand. Everybody got them? Okay, that's the idea that positionally we can be God's people, but experientially our practice can experience discipline and chastening from the Lord in practice. Okay, let's turn on to page 14. We've moved into the slight future here, the near future. Now we're going to move into the distant future as we go into point 2 in the top of page 14, the future reversal and restoration. Let's take a look at verse 10, first half of verse 10. Okay, everybody there? Yet, see, the near future is there will be a time when Israel is not my people and I am not your God. Yet, verse 10, beyond that, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So there is a promise of national increase. So this is the reversal of the idea of Jezreel. Instead of scattering, we should look at the word Jezreel in the sense of sowing. Point A there. They will be sown in the land, sown in the promised land. And the result will be this crop of Jewish people. See the picture there? We all have roots in our feet, roots going down deep that can't be torn out, and all these Jewish people growing up in the land there. So this this comment, they will be like the sand of the sea which cannot be measured or numbered, that's an allusion to the Abrahamic covenant again. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That's an allusion to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 22, 17, and Genesis 32, 12. So the point two there, that increase in population, an allusion to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 22, 17, and Genesis 32, 12. The Jewish people will be planted in the land eventually, and we will fill it like a giant wheat field. And we'll be bearing fruit like a wheat field ought to. Okay, then there's also a national conversion promised in the second part of verse 10. Everybody there with me? Second part of verse 10. And it will come about that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So now we reverse lo ami and it becomes ami. Israel, who is not my people, lo ami, becomes my people. I'm going to give you some cross-references to that. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. This is when Israel becomes ami. Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 1. Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 1. And Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. Some more cross-references for you there. Now the New Covenant, the Brit Hadashah, picks up this whole idea and applies it to Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Romans 9, 24 through 26. Let's take a look at that. Keep your finger in Hosea. But let's turn over to Romans 9, 24 through 26. Just quickly to see how Hosea is used here. Okay, Romans 9, 24. Everybody there? I'll read it so you don't have to be there. Now let's start in verse 23. Boy, it's hard to take it out of context. Verse 23, he did it to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. For he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and those who were not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, picks up this idea, and he says, you know, that applies to the Gentile believers, Gentiles as well. So every Gentile in this room falls under that idea. Before you were not of the people of God, but now you are. You've been grafted in. You have an organic union with the people of God. And then it also is applied to the Jewish believer. You saw it there just in passing, in verse 24, but let's go to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Now I take the position that 1 Peter is written to Jewish believers primarily, but of course it has application to all believers. 1 Peter 2, 9, if I can find it here. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And I believe he's speaking primarily to Jewish believers here. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you see, lo ruchama becomes ruchama, lo ami becomes ami. He's referring us back to Hosea, this whole idea of future restoration and reversal actually happening for the believer at the present time. Okay, let's take a look at the verse 11 then. So we're going to see national increase in verse 10, national conversion in verse 10, but also national reunification in verse 11. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. So no longer are there going to be two separate rival kingdoms, the way Hosea was experiencing. In Hosea's time, there were two rival separate kingdoms. And then he talks about the national leadership in the second half of verse 11. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. National leadership. Now, this idea of national leadership, they will appoint for themselves one leader, has caused some people some problems, because many people understand the Messiah to be the king of Israel, and others understand David to be the king of Israel. Because we have a lot of verses that deal with David being king of Israel, and I want to give you those cross references. These cross references speak of David being the king of Israel. Hosea 3:5. We'll see that in just a little while. Hosea 3:5. Jeremiah 30 verse 9. Jeremiah 30 verse 9. Ezekiel 34, 23 through 24. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. And Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. Everybody get those? Those verses say David will be king over Israel. So which is it? Is Messiah king over Israel or is David king over Israel? Well, I think the proper position is, as in your notes, one head, but David is the co-regent with the Messiah. David is co-reigning with the Messiah. And why do I think that's valid? Because the Hebrew there is Rosh Echad, Rosh Echad, one head. And if you took my Hebrew class, you understand that that word Echad, one, carries with it a strong, strong implication of compound unity. Compound unity. One head made up of more than one ingredient, so to speak. For example, in the book of Genesis, when a man and woman get married, they're said to be basar echad, one flesh. Basar echad, a man and a woman joined in a unity. Okay? And that's what I think we have here. We have David and the Messiah co-reigning over Israel. David is the human leader, and his authority will be limited to Israel. Messiah is Yeshua, is the divine leader, and his authority will extend worldwide. It won't just be limited to Israel. So I think the language allows us to see compound unity in that one head. Then it says, great will be the day of Jezreel. It also states before that, they will go up from the land. They will go up from the land. Now the word there is haaretz. Haaretz, which can mean the land, it can mean the earth, it can mean the nation of Israel, but it can also mean the world, the earth, haaretz. Reshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'het haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the world. And I think that's the way I look at it. When Israel comes up from the world and is gathered together as one people in the land of Israel, we will have one leader, and great will be the day of Jezreel. To me, that makes that statement, great will be the day of Jezreel, really mean something. I think he's talking about this final worldwide regathering from the nations of the world, all the Jewish people in the land of Israel in preparation for the Messianic kingdom and the rule of Messiah and David. Go ahead, question. Yes, okay. Well, we don't have a divided nation at this point. There's a time. There have been times during the dispersion when there have been a little bit of national unity. Under the Maccabees, for example, and that was broken up by the Romans. We also have some national unity now, but this is going to be broken up by Antichrist in the tribulation. So seeing that on a temporary basis doesn't mean a fulfillment of it. But the fulfillment of this will be the Messianic Kingdom. That's an allegorical interpretation. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's talking about the Jewish people here. So I'm a literalist. Yeah. 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 No, I don't believe that this is referring to temporary expressions of national solidarity, which we have seen come and go, which the one we see now will go. I hate to say it, but it will go in the tribulation period. So this is looking at the kingdom, the far future, the kingdom. Okay? Question. Yes. Right. We're gathered now in unbelief. Good contrast to this. At this point, everybody's in belief. And it's for blessing. Right now, we're in unbelief. And it's going to be... last hour with some promises of national increase, national conversion, national reunification, national leadership... And now as we flow into chapter 2, verse 1, we look at national restoration. Verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruchamah. So again, Israel will be God's people, Ami, and we will obtain mercy, Ruchamah. So those will be very appropriate names at that time. And the time will be the Messianic Kingdom. So this whole page, page 14 on your notes, will be fulfilled at the institution of the Messianic Kingdom in the distant future. Distant from Hosea and still distant from us as well. So I want to summarize all that we've looked at under a chart called God's Relationship with Israel. And so it's a two-page chart, so I'm going to have to ask for some help here. Handing it out again. A few to Josh. And here's some more here. It'll be two pages, yeah. That's why it's crisscrossed. So make sure everybody gets two pages. Thank you, yeah. Hand those out. This is a summary. And then we'll go into the importance of this Lo Ami period. Okay, how's it going? Thanks, you guys, for helping here. Everybody got one? Thank you. Wonderful. Okay, I've just handed out this chart here. Whoops, yeah, two pages. I've just handed out this chart here labeled God's Relationship with Israel. And so we just see the pattern. We just see the pattern laid out very clearly. Nothing dramatic here. In verses 1 and 2, the illustration is harlotry. The family members, Hosea's wife, she's Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She's the perfect daughter of pleasure. Then, God's relationship with Israel is summarized in judgment, aloofness, and rejection. Hosea's firstborn son named Jezreel, the idea of scattering. The aloofness under Hosea's daughter, Lo Ruchamah, not pitied. And the rejection under Hosea's second son, Lo Ami, not my people. But then, after that pattern of judgment and aloofness and rejection, comes acceptance, compassion, and blessing. Hosea's second son, Ami, meaning my people. Compassion shown in Hosea's daughter, Ruchamah, meaning pitied. And blessing shown in Hosea's first son, Jezreel, with the idea now as sown. So you see this is a chiastic arrangement. This is a typical pattern in Hebrew literature. We have point A, B, C, C, B, A. You see how that does that, a chiastic or a arrangement. A, B, C, C, B, A. So that's God's relationship to Israel in the first chapter. But now we need to examine the importance of the Lo Ami period. And that's the next page of the handout. So if you'll turn to the next page of the handout, what is the importance of the Lo Ami period? And to do that, to look at that importance, we need to turn to the book of Matthew. We need to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Very, very key chapter in the life of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 12. And you'll see how this ties in just a moment. And we want to start at verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. This event that we're going to be covering in Matthew 12 here is the most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. The most important event in Yeshua's time on earth apart from his death and resurrection. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. We begin with a healing. Then a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so the mute man spoke and saw. So the healing concerns a demon exorcism. The exorcising of a demon from this particular individual. Now, the act of casting out a demon was not unusual during the first century. That's why if we drop down to verse 27, you'll see Yeshua say in verse 27, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So it wasn't all that unusual phenomena. The Pharisees and other religious leaders were able to cast out demons. And they did so following a particular Jewish ritual. And that ritual had three steps to it. The first step was to communicate with the demon. See, demons, when they're spiritual beings, not physical beings, so when they inhabit a person, they communicate using the physical abilities of that person, their voice box, etc. So they communicate by the demon. And the second step is to learn its name, and then, for some reason, and I can't answer why, they were able to cast out the demon using the name. Probably because the name of something, the idea of naming something shows authority over it, such as Adam when he named all the creatures. He was being portrayed there as he was the vice regent over creation. He was naming the creatures. He had authority all over the creatures. So by learning its name, apparently you could gain, the rabbis could gain authority over the demon and cast it out. Now Yeshua used this method. Yeshua did use this method. Luke 8:30. In Luke 8:30, he's dealing with a man who's demon possessed, and he says, "What is your name?" And he says, "We are legion, for we are many." A legion of demons had inhabited that man. We are legion. So we do see Yeshua use this method. But now there was one kind of demon that the rabbis were helpless against. And guess what? This was a demon that caused the victim to be mute. They couldn't talk. They couldn't communicate with the demon. They couldn't learn its name. They couldn't gain authority over it. So they were helpless against a demon that caused muteness. And so the rabbis taught that the casting out of a demon of muteness was a messianic miracle. That's something that only the Messiah would be able to do. In fact, the rabbis had divided miracles into two types of miracles, and you see this on this little chart here. The first type of miracle in the rabbinic designation would be any man's miracles. And these were miracles that anyone empowered by the Spirit of God was able to perform. That's the first type of miracle. The second type of miracle are messianic miracles. These were miracles only the Messiah, when he came, would be able to perform. And there were three of them, three messianic miracles, and as I elaborate on them, you should see them in your mind's eye. You should relate to the Gospels. First of all, the healing of a Jewish leper. Healing of a Jewish leper, a man who had leprosy, or a Jewish person that had leprosy, was something only the Messiah could do. The rabbis could not heal leprosy. Let's drop down to C. A, B, C, the healing of a man born blind. Rabbis could not do that. They taught that when the Messiah came, he would heal those born blind. And in the middle here, I have point B, the other messianic miracle, the casting out of a demon, demons of deafness and dumbness, or muteness. Demons that cause the victim to be mute. Only the Messiah would be able to perform that when he came. All right, with that background, let's look at verse 23. In fact, I'll start with verse 22 for you guys that are still writing. Okay. When a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw, verse 23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Verse 23 is the result of the miracle. You see, the masses had been taught all their life that this was the kind of miracle the Messiah would do. So they raised the correct question. Is this the Messiah? Is this the son of David? We've been told all our life that the Messiah would do this. So they've reached the right conclusion. Is this the Messiah? But they're afraid to acclaim him as the Messiah. They don't come out outwardly and acclaim him as the Messiah. And I think that's because we Jewish people have a leadership complex. We follow our leaders. We see that in the Bible. When the king was good, the people worshiped the Lord. When the king was evil and got into idol worship, the people got into idol worship. And that happens even today. You know, with Jewish people, they'll say, if Jesus is the Messiah, why don't our rabbis believe in him? Surely our sages can't be wrong. Well, if you ever run into that, there are some resources out there. For example, this little magazine from the Good News Society. This magazine, this little booklet contains about 15-20 testimonies of rabbis that have come to faith. You can get that. They're in the United States right now, not South Africa anymore. But anyway, they're afraid to proclaim him to be the Messiah. And now the leaders have a choice. The leaders have a choice before them. They can do one of two things. Number one, they can declare him to be the Messiah, just as they've taught all their lives. Yes, it is the Messiah. He's casting out a demon of muteness. It has to be the Messiah. Or the other option is to reject his messiahship. But if they do that, they have to explain why he's performing miracles that they taught only the Messiah would be able to do. So they're in the horns of a dilemma. Well, not a dilemma. They just have to make a choice. Well, they choose which option? They choose the second option. They're going to say that he's not the Messiah, but that he is performing messianic miracles because he's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. They're going to say, take the second option. But they're going to explain it away. All right, let's take a look at Matthew 12:24. Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard this, the question, is this the son of David? When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Beelzebul there means Lord of the Flies or Lord of Dung. It's a reference to the demon in charge of diseases. Comes from the Hebrew. In Hebrew, fly is zibub. Okay, it's an onomatopoeic word. Sounds like it, like a fly. A fly sounds, what does a fly sound like? Zibub, 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 you know, all around. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Dung, where the flies are, where you find flies all the time. Okay, so this is the basic, this is the basis for the Pharisaic rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. He's not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. He's not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. So this is the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. The Messiah makes the defense in verses 25 through 29. We'll read verses, 4 points. We'll read verses 25 and 26. And knowing their thoughts, notice he read their minds, another messianic claim according to Isaiah 11:3. Isaiah 11:3, the rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, he would not judge by the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but he would judge in righteousness. And Yeshua is not judging here by the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. He's reading their minds. Anytime you see that that comment, knowing their thoughts, think of Isaiah 11:3. He said, this is a messianic claim. And Yeshua, knowing their thoughts, said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Let's go through verse 29. But if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. So Yeshua makes 4 points in verses 25 through 29. Number one, your statement can't be true because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. It would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. Can't be true. In verse 27, this can't be true because the gift of exorcism is recognized as a gift of God's Spirit even by the Pharisees. In verse 27, by who do your sons cast them out? So the gift of exorcism comes from God's Spirit, verse 27. Verse 28, this can't be true because casting out of the demon authenticates my claim and my message. Verse 28. And finally, verse 29. This can't be true because it shows that I have power over Satan. I have power over Satan. I'm stronger than him. So that's his defense. But then in verses 30 through 37, he pronounces judgment on that generation. Verses 30 through 37. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The point of this section is that they are guilty of the unpardonable sin. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? Very good. In context, there's a lot of people will come up with all kinds of definitions of the unpardonable sin, and believers tremble in their boots over this. Could I have committed the unpardonable sin and can't be saved? Well, I think if you develop a definition out of the context is king, you get the right definition. So out of the context, here is the definition of the unpardonable sin. It is the national rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua, of Jesus, by Israel, while he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed. That's the definition that I feel is the best definition. Well, I'm going to be real dogmatic here. This is the definition that I feel is the biblical definition of the unpardonable sin, because it is developed from the context. The rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus by Israel while he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Now, let's talk about the extent of this sin. 3 points I want to make. Number one, it's national, not individual. It's national, not individual. It's national, not individual. Secondly, it's unique to the generation of Jesus' day. It's unique to that generation of Jesus' day. It can't be committed today. Every sin that you commit as an individual is forgivable today through Yeshua. Even rejecting him a dozen, 30, 40, 50, 100 times. Even saying, forget it. That is forgivable when you come to him. Question. A person who never receives Messiah? Well, there's an application there that if a person, rejection of the salvation offered to you is not forgivable. God does not say, oh, you rejected my salvation, that's okay, I'll save you anyway. He doesn't do that. And so there is an application in that sense, but that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, so every sin that you commit today is forgivable through Yeshua. Third point, a physical judgment is now set against that generation. A physical judgment is now set against that generation. And we'll see that. That's the unpardonable aspect of the unpardonable sin. Nothing can alleviate this physical judgment. And that physical judgment is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Come to my Life of Messiah class, we'll get into this in detail. But that physical judgment is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. You see, this is the point of no return. The sin is committed, the temple is as good as gone from this moment on. So it fell upon that generation. That's why, by the way, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry, and everybody's hailing him as the Messiah, he's going to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your temple, your house is left to you desolate. See, the judgment is set. The temple's going to be destroyed. Doesn't matter how many thousands of people, hundreds, proclaim him the Messiah. The temple's gone. The judgment's set. Okay. Now, verses 38 through 45, we come to a new policy regarding signs and miracles. Now, this is going to make sense in a little bit here, you guys. Let's take a look at verse 38. By then, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Well, this is not a genuine request. Jesus has been doing a year and a half to 2 years of signs prior to this. So it's not a genuine request. Verses 39 and 40. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation," notice the emphasis on generation, not on individuals, "craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He says that this generation is only going to receive one more sign. The sign of resurrection. The sign of resurrection. Just as portrayed by Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea monster. Now, this sign will come to the nation four times. It'll come at Lazarus' resurrection in John 11. Lazarus will be resurrected in John 11. And if we went there, you would see, I'd point out why this is so important. It also comes to the nation in Matthew 27, 52 and 53. Matthew 27, 52 and 53, with the resurrection of the recently dead believers. Matthew 27, 52 and 53. Right after the crucifixion, the tombs are open, and some believers who have recently died are resurrected. Thirdly, it'll come at Yeshua's resurrection, too. His resurrection is one of the signs of Jonah to the nation. And finally, it'll come in Revelation 11, during the tribulation, with the resurrection of the two witnesses. Revelation 11, two witnesses will be resurrected. That's the sign for Israel. Sign of resurrection. And if you study those, four sections of Scripture I gave you, I think you'll see it. But if you want to know in detail, come to the Life of Messiah class whenever I do it again. And we'll go through it in detail. Now we come in verses 41 to 45 to the judgment on that generation. Let's start with verses 41 and 42. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And did you notice the emphasis on this generation? The unpardonable sin applies only to that generation. Doesn't apply to Jewish people today. And he brings up two Gentile groups that responded positively to God with a lot less light. And that's the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba. They had a lot less light. And yet they got on the with the program with God. Here, the Messiah, our Messiah, is present, doing miracles, doing messianic miracles. And we turn our back on him. Then his words of judgment end with a little story in verses 43 through 45. "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation." Evil generation. So the point of the story is that the state of the man is worse at the end than it was at the beginning. The state of the man was worse at the end than at the beginning, and in regard to the nation, that's the same point. The state of the nation will be worse at the end than it was at the beginning. And the time frame that he's talking about starts, I believe, with John the Baptist until 70 AD. With the coming of John the Immerser, John the Baptist, the nation was swept and put in order, prepared for the Messiah. But Yeshua wasn't installed on David's throne. No new occupants. And then in AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed the temple in the city of Jerusalem. The state of the nation was worse at the end than it was at the beginning. And now we come to the whole point of this. You've been very patiently waiting, taking notes. What does this have to do with Hosea, Bob? Well, I decided to go through this in detail because it's such an important part of Yeshua's ministry. But now we come to the key point, the announcement of new spiritual ties in verses 46 through 50. Verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Yeshua answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So in this short little section, Yeshua prioritizes earthly relations in favor of spiritual relationships. He prioritizes earthly relationships in favor of spiritual relationships. Spiritual relationship comes first. And why did he do this? It's because of the rejection of his messiahship. And the significance of the nation lies in the fulfillment of prophecy, Hosea, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. There's a period of time, we just saw in Hosea, where Israel will be lo ami, not my people. The lo ami period begins right here. The lo ami period begins with the rejection of the messiahship of Yeshua. Those that do the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. They're my people. Okay, the lo ami period has a beginning. We've talked about it in Hosea that it has an end. And the lo ami period ends in Romans 11. You'll turn over to Romans 11. We'll take a look at the end of the lo ami period. Romans 11, 25. We'll read through verse 36. Romans 11, 25 through 36. This is the end of the lo ami period. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That's position. That's experience, okay? Discipline. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, that's the covenant, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There's the position. There's the Abrahamic covenant. Unconditional and eternal. You see the two of them side by side there? Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they might now be shown mercy. Ruchamah. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. And then Paul just kind of explodes here, Rabbi Shaul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? And who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He says, you guys, we never would have thought of this. Isn't this incredible, he's what he's saying? Look at what God's done here. That's the end of the Lo Ami period that we've just looked at Hosea, in Hosea. So it's a rather important event in the life of Messiah, isn't it? Matthew 12. All right, let's go back to Hosea then. All the way back. And we'll... Hosea chapter 2. We'll take a look at verse 2. And I'm going slowly and carefully through these first three chapters because they are very, very important. We'll move a little faster when we get to other sections of Hosea, but we're going slowly here because I want to cover it. Now in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, we return to Hosea's day. We return to Hosea's present time. We were at his present time. We moved into the near future. Judgment upon Ahab. Judgment coming from Assyria. Then we jumped into the far future. The Messianic kingdom. Now we come back. Start with verse 2. Question. I may have. Oh, you mean you went with the arrows and stuff? I won't promise you. I won't promise you. Okay? If I have the time, I'd love to do it. Pray that I have nothing to do, huh? Okay. Verse 2. Contend with your mother. Contend. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So in verse 2 on page 15 of your notes, we have the charge of adultery. And he says, contend with your mother. Plead my case against her. Apparently, after the marriage, Gomer commits adultery. She continues in her lifestyle of a prostitute. And the result, divorce. She's not my wife. I'm not her husband. The Sanchino Books of the Bible makes this comment. As adultery destroys the marriage bond, so idolatry severs the intimate relationship between God and Israel. So the physical adultery destroys the marriage bond. The spiritual idolatry severs the intimate relationship between God and Israel. And this is the point of Isaiah 50, verse 1. Point C there. Basically, in Isaiah 50, verse 1, God says, this bill of divorcement wasn't initiated by me. It was by her actions, by Israel's actions. In Jeremiah 3:8, you can write that down as well. God talks about giving Israel a bill of divorcement. A bill of divorcement. So that's the picture of his relationship. He tells in verse 2 there of the necessity to put away the adultery. And you'll see on point A, to put away is a term used of putting away of idolatry. And then there's some cross-references where people put away idolatry. So that moves us to page 16 on your notes. And verse 3. So we come to the first result of all this. Lo ami, not my people. Or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert, and slay her with thirst. So to strip a woman was the mark of an adulteress. Ezekiel 16, 38 and 39. I will strip her naked, point A. Write Ezekiel 16, verses 38 and 39 down there. And marked an adulteress. Ezekiel 16, 38, 39. And then in point B, God will return her to the state in which he found her. And then the application to Israel is the results of the stripping. Wilderness, the land will be depopulated. So wilderness would speak of the land being depopulated, empty, nobody in it. A dry land would speak of the barrenness of the land of Israel. No crops. And thirst would refer to the death of the people living in the land, the inhabitants of the land, killed by thirst and drought. Withholding the rain was also a sign of judgment under the Mosaic Covenant. Correct. So they will be lo ami, not my people. The second result in verses 4 and 5 will be that they will receive no mercy. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them and has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So there'll be no lo ruchama, no mercy on the children, that's the individuals in the nation. Why? In verse 5, because the adultery of the mother, the nation itself. And the misconception of the idol worshippers is that the other gods provided them with the good things. So they credited the golden calf and the Baals and the Ashtoreth and all the idols that they got involved with. These were the gods that gave me all that wonderful stuff, my oil, my wine, my drink, my flax. And they did not thank God, the true and living God, the only God, who provided Israel with prosperity and sustenance. Turn their back on him. Okay, I think we'll call it quits right there with the hedging in of Israel. I only got a minute, so I don't want to run through that. I'll just have to try and remember. We pick up on verse 6 then next week. Okay, any quick questions? Close in prayer. Okay, question.
Do we follow the same procedure for exorcising demons today?
No, no.
Is it a whole different procedure, or it just doesn't happen?
Well, the best view I have of dealing with demonism, if it happens today, is that it's a truth struggle, that you get the person to affirm the truth, and they resist the devil and he'll flee. Basically, they cast the demon out themselves by affirming the truth, resisting the lies that they are, listening to or being influenced by, and the devil will flee. So that's the way I would look at it today.
It just seems like there's so many strange things happening in our society today.
Well, I think as we get into more idol worship and more Eastern religions, we may very well see more demonism. Okay, last question, and then we'll pray.
Comment on the naming the wife of Gibeah.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say that's
personally and individually. Right, right. Well, that could be an aspect of it, too. Clear identification and communication to who you're talking with, who you're dealing with. Could be. Well, I would say it sounds reasonable. I'm not an expert in rabbinic demon exorcism procedures. Oh, nor in all that. Yeah, that's all. Yeah, that's basically it. Just have a person affirm the truth. Okay, let's...